You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. And then look back a chapter to chapter 3. We've been working our way through John chapter 4 in a series we're calling Worship Matters. We're doing that because worship is something that I think we can learn a lot from Jesus here. Jesus shows us what a worshiper looks like. Just like Jesus was a wonderful example in how to pray. And as he prayed and as he communed with God, people saw that and they said, okay, you teach us how to pray. And as Jesus goes throughout his life and as he here talks to this Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and even before that, as he speaks to Nicodemus, we just see some wonderful things that we can grab from this about what it is to be a true worshiper of God. So just go back, and I just want to read a couple verses. I think you know probably both stories here. In John chapter 3, just start at the very beginning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just think about that for just a moment. The admission by him, and then Jesus' response. Now turn over to chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 10. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though he wasn't himself doing the baptizing, but the disciples were, he left Judea, parted again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour or noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Just think about verse 3 of chapter 3 and verse 10 of chapter 4. Both ways, Jesus is responding to an individual. In one instance, he's saying, you need to be born again. In the other instance, he's saying, you need living water. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we think through this text, as we come to this pivotal statement made by Jesus here in chapter 4, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp its significance. Lord, I pray that we would understand what is meant when Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, And I pray that we would know that gift. And I pray that we would something that we would know well and that we would in turn long to share it with those around us. Lord, it's these things that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we continue to go through this story, we're not going to take just one verse at a time, kind of like we are today, just focusing on verse 10. But we are going to just deal with that because that statement that Jesus makes there in verse 10 is so pivotal that everything else in the story kind of goes back to that and hinges on that statement. Let me just give you the main point that we want to talk about today and think through. And that is that the true worshiper of God recognizes the gift of God and then extends that gift to others. It's a simple point. The true worshiper recognizes the gift of God and then extends it to others. Just look at what Jesus said here in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God. The true worshiper then understands what that gift is. In chapter 3, we find, in chapter 4 here, we find Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman at a well. That's where we are. We look back a chapter, and we understand it's not an accident here that Jesus tells the story that he tells in chapter 3, and then tells the story that he tells in chapter 4, that John puts these stories right by one another. I mean, there's quite a contrast between the woman at the well here and Nicodemus, isn't there? Nicodemus is a Jew. He's elite. He's a ruling Jew. And this woman is a Samaritan. We don't know a lot about Nicodemus. We know some. We know that he wasn't just a Jew, but he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were notable characters in the New Testament, in particularly in the Gospels, because they kept the letter of the law and they opposed Jesus during his earthly ministry. I mean, just the first words of chapter 4 bring this out. Jesus is doing ministry. He's working his disciples. He's baptizing. His disciples are baptizing. He's gathering a following. And the Pharisees are hearing about this and knowing about this. And there's starting to be some clamor around all of the following that Jesus has. And Jesus hears that there's all this clamor among the Pharisees. And Jesus says, okay, let's take off. Let's go from the south all the way to the north. Let's go through Samaria to get away from the Pharisees because they're gonna start some things that I'm not ready for yet. So, the meaning is clear. Jesus left because the Pharisees are going to make his life difficult. Now, one might ask, why did the Pharisees oppose Jesus so much? Why did they care if Jesus was baptizing so many people and gathering such a large following? Why did they care if his following was larger than John's? I've mentioned already that the Pharisees were known for keeping the letter of the law. The fact is, they often went further than the law allowed. To make things simple, they created a hedge of laws around the law to make sure that they wouldn't break the law. That makes sense? An example would be Sabbath law. The law there is clear, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, they were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees then defined this. They defined, okay, what is it then that constitutes a burden that you cannot carry? And they said, well, things like you could only carry enough milk for a swallow. Or you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a fig on a spoon. There were all these debates among the Pharisees, either to where, could a mother pick up her child on the Sabbath? Not, Amanda, no offense here. But these are the things they were debating. A man, could he use a wooden leg? You know, could he pick it up and put it on and do those kind of things? I mean, one could make the case that it would be less of a burden to pick up a crying child on the Sabbath than to just sit and let him cry, right? Or it would be less of a burden to put on your wooden leg instead of trying to hobble around and do all those kind of things. But these are the kind of things that consumed the Pharisees. They kept these laws. They created laws around other laws. They pointed out when other people didn't do these things. And they went around poking at others, making others feel guilty for what they were not doing, and that they were pointing to themselves then as these examples of holiness that should be emulated by everyone. But Jesus didn't stand for this display. He pointed out their legalism and their hypocrisy over and over. Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees was not real good. The Pharisees wanted the following. They wanted to be leaders of the people. They wanted to be seen as the ones that were showing them the path to holiness, the path to eternal life. They wanted to define what it meant to be a good Jew, a good believer in God. But Jesus wasn't buying what they were selling. He called them on their legalism, on their hypocrisy over and over. We see this in the Gospels many times. But in Matthew 23, we have some of the most striking statements that Jesus made against the Pharisees. In verse 1, we read that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and his disciples are there. And the first words of his message is, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their parakeets long, these books that they had to remind themselves, that hang to remind you to obey the law. Their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts, in the best seats in the synagogues, and greets in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi by others. Listen to what they say. Do it. Just don't follow their example." I mean, it's no wonder Jesus made the Pharisees upset. The first part of the chapter 23 of Matthew is tame compared to the end of it. Jesus goes on to say things like, "They set the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for they will not enter, but will not allow others to enter it evil either. They travel across land and sea to win a single convert. But when they make that person a convert, they are twice as much a son of hell as they are. They are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful and clean on the outside, but dead, rotting corpse on the inside." So these things didn't help the public relations between the new Jesus movement that was gathering steam and the authority of the Pharisees and Jews that they had worked so hard together. Jesus was stealing their gusto. Let me just say at this point that we can all be legalists and hypocrites before we get too hard on the Pharisees. We all fall into that camp. We do. I know people that will have nothing to do with the church because the church is full of hypocrites. Are they wrong? I mean, I'm not talking about just our church. I'm talking about all churches. I mean, they have nothing to do with any church because churches in general are full of hypocrites. That shouldn't make you feel better. Ours is still included. I would suggest that if anyone on the outside of Christianity took a long, hard look at our lives and watched us very closely, they would see the hypocrisy. They might say something, so you believe that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You believe that. Well, yeah, because that's how Jesus summarized the law. So we say, of course. And they would start to list areas in which we have failed. The ways in which we have failed. I mean, we tend to live pretty lavish lifestyles. Well, people who are really not that far from us, especially in the world today, are in desperate need, dying from starvation and easily preventable disease. I mean, thousands upon thousands daily. What are we doing? We're in Walmart, and the people in front of us can't buy their groceries because their card has declined. Do we just help them? Because we probably can, most of us, some of us. Help some, at least. Or do we just stand there and get annoyed? You know, these are the things that the people on the outside, they look at, and they see us, and they say, what in the world are these people doing? They believe this, but they act this way? I mean, this is just one little example. But I would say, according to Jesus, these two groups, I mean, they're our neighbors. And if we can do something to help but don't, we're guilty. And my point is that if somebody just looked at this one area of our lives, they would say, you really believe, but you don't help? And we might get defensive at that point, and we might say, but wait a minute. You're not looking at all the things that I do. You're not listening at the list of things of how I help people and how I'm such a great person. I give money to this. I give money to that. I do help those people over there. But no matter how much we point to the things that we do, there are other things that we could have done but didn't do. We are often, not always, not in every instance, but we are often like the priest and the Levite that just walk by the man who was beaten and left for dead. We're all hypocrites. I often wonder what Jesus would have to say about the church-going people today if he were walking the streets. I mean, we're also legalists. I know legalism isn't a label we like. It's on the same level as hypocrite. Nobody likes to be called a legalist. But yet the term fits more, I think, than we would like to admit. R.C. Sproul said, quote, "There's a type of legalism that adds our own rules to God's law and treats them as divine. It is the most common and deadly form of legalism." Jesus rebuked the Pharisees on this point, saying, "You teach human traditions as if they were the word of God." And then R.C. Sproul goes on and says, "We have no right to heap up restrictions on people where he has stated no restriction." End quote. I mean, that statement kind of reminds you of Jesus' words against the Pharisees, doesn't it? You heap up these heavy burdens on people and you lay them on their shoulders so they can't carry them. And that's what legalism does. In other words, there are times when we make appeals to the conscience based on restrictions that we have made that go far and beyond Scripture. And when we do that, we're guilty of legalism. We're saying these things are sinful and they hinder your relationship with God when the Bible doesn't talk about them. They're just making the Christian life a heavy burden that people can't begin to bear. We think things like, boy, it would be good if we just didn't do this, or we did do that, and we treat it as if it's a biblical law, and that other people, if they don't do those things that we think they ought to be doing, they're sinners. Doing things for which Scripture does not say a thing. We say, pastors are supposed to dress in a certain way. Ladies shouldn't wear this or that. We make things like playing cards or having a glass of wine at dinner the test of authentic Christianity. And it's common in the church today. There are these tests. This is what a Christian looks like. And we go on to say what they look like. And we start to believe that Christianity is about rule keeping. It's about keeping the right rules and then the rules that we've made to keep from going too far. And we emphasize these things. We emphasize, to be a Christian, you got to do this. And this is where legalism and hypocrisy are connected. We cannot manage the commands in Scripture themselves, let alone making them more difficult by adding to them. The more legalistic we are, the more our hypocrisy is on display. Both hypocrisy and legalism assume that the Christian faith is about rule keeping. Usually, hypocrisy from the outside looking in. The one that would never go to church because of the hypocrisy they see. Legalism makes the Christian faith about rule keeping from the inside. If you do not do things this way, you cannot be one of us. There's a whole list of things, what it means to be a member of Bethel Church. If you don't look like this, if you don't dress this way, if you don't drive this kind of car, if you don't do these things, you don't look this certain way, and frequent these places, then you can't be one of us. The Pharisees created such a standard that no one could live up to. Not even themselves, really. They would be putting such a heavy burden on people. You will not see eternal life if you don't do this. And they started appealing to the consciences of people. This is why Jesus said, "Come to me, those of you whose burden is heavy. My yoke is light. What I'm going to put on your shoulders isn't like what the Pharisees are going to put on your shoulders. Because what they're going to put on your shoulders is heavy. It's going to weigh you down, and you can't do it. I'm going to put something light there." You see, when we make Christianity about faithfulness, then we always fall short. Always fall short. I'm not saying that faithfulness doesn't matter. It does matter. Don't read that into what I'm saying here at all. What I'm saying is that it isn't our faithfulness that determines our status before God. I mean, this is what we've seen in Romans over and over again, isn't it? This is nothing new to us. How can a sinner who is unrighteous ever be seen as right or just in the sight of God? It's like the cliche, right? You can't unring a bell. You can't undo what's already been done. The crime has been committed. We've committed these treasonous acts against God for which we deserve God's just and righteous punishment. And how can we ever get ourselves out from under the weight of God's coming wrath against sin? The answer is there is nothing. No amount of goodness, no amount of faithfulness will ever unring that bell. The only hope we have is in the grace and mercy of God on our behalf. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He dealt with our sin, and when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, He doesn't undo what we've already done. He doesn't somehow make it to where now that after we believe or after we say a prayer that somehow then our faithfulness matters and somehow then our faithfulness is the defining pleasing mark again to God. He doesn't do that. His righteousness covers ours. The theological word is imputation. Our sin traded for the righteousness of God, the great exchange. What counts is not our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on our behalf and the righteousness that we receive from Christ to us. That's what matters. Do you see how Christ's yoke is light? It's not your faithfulness. If it depended on your faithfulness, you would always fall short. And this is why he's so hard on the Pharisees. The commands in Scripture are meant to lead you to Christ. Why would you add more to that? Why would you make it unbearably heavy for people? Christ's yoke is light. We then trust and abide. That's the language of John 15. We abide and trust and cling and have faith in what Christ has done for us. We abide in his faithfulness on our account. He's removed the yoke altogether. This is the message of the gospel, that we need to communicate both with those outside the church and those inside the church. So, in chapter 3, Jesus has this famous discussion with Nicodemus, and we know how that conversation went. Jesus tells him he needs to be born again. This is where we see John 3:16. Chapter 4, it's living water. The offer is the same to both Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Isn't that remarkable? Eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, eternal life is only found in me, in Jesus. Nicodemus was this man who was the leader of the Jewish people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, we're told. He was, in other words, the ruling elite of the Jews. Basically, the Sanhedrin functioned as the lower courts in Roman rule. There were a group of Jews that the Romans gave permission to handle some of the day-to-day stuff that went around. Basically, what the Romans were doing is giving the Jews this illusion of real power and this illusion of real say in what went on. But the Romans were in control. There was no question. This is why the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, for which Nicodemus was a member, are the ones that condemned Jesus but could not carry out its sentence. It was beyond the scope of their power. They had to get it approved by the Roman authorities because the Romans were the ones who were really in power. So Nicodemus was a member of this group. The woman in chapter 4 was seen as a half-breed by the Jews. She wasn't pure. She was involved in false worship. More than that, she was a sinner. Her sins were known in public. She was a public sinner. We'll get more into that later. But for now, just recognize that Jesus points out her sin to her when he asked her to go and get her husband. She's had several husbands. The one she was living with now was not her husband. Quite a difference between the two people, isn't there? One was an avid law keeper, a legalist, and the other was loose living. And Jesus' offer is the same. Some people would be less apt to share the gospel with the Pharisee. Others would have more of an issue sharing with the woman at the well, saying, you got to clean up your life before you come to Jesus. Jesus didn't. Jesus points the woman to himself just as he did Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 15. The Son of Man must be lifted up or crucified, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the point in all of this, the point I want you to leave here with, is that the true worshiper recognizes the gift of God and extends that gift to others. When I say that the true worshiper recognizes the gift of God, I'm making that reference to verse 10. Jesus answered this woman, if you knew the gift of God, what I'm suggesting is that the true worshiper knows what that is because they've embraced it, they've seen it for what it is, they love it. And because they love it so much, because it's so meaningful in their life, they turn and share it with others. They extend it to others. The Nicodemus is in their life. The Samaritan women in their lives. And I know what some of you are thinking. I hope you're thinking this anyway. If you're not thinking this, you will be thinking it when I tell you what some of you others are thinking. But, and that is, what is the gift of God that Jesus is speaking about here in John 4:10? Right, Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, I mean, that begs the question, well, what is it? What is it that Jesus wanted her to know? Just look at that whole verse. Let me read it. Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, when Jesus makes these two statements at the beginning, if you knew the gift of God and if you knew who was standing there talking to you, those are the two statements. When Jesus makes those two statements, he isn't necessarily talking about two different things. I would suggest that the gift of God that Jesus is speaking of here is himself. Or we could say that the second statement is explaining the first. Follow this. If the woman would have recognized who Jesus was, the gift of God that he could give her is this living water that would cleanse her from her sins and grant her eternal life, then she would have asked him for it. Doesn't that make sense? The story is interesting in that as the story progresses, she starts to see her need. She starts to get what Jesus is throwing out here. She starts to say, okay, this is something's happening here. And then she turns to her theological prowess. And she says, okay, I understand what you're saying. I'm getting this so far. I'm following you. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all of these things. He's going to clarify this and make sure that what you're telling me is the right thing. Because I'm not sure if what you're saying is the right thing here. After all, some guy asking for a drink. Verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I mean, the significance of this is that she admitted the Messiah was the gift of God that would lead to eternal life. And then Jesus, in essence, says, dear woman, you have been talking to him. Dear woman, you've been having this conversation with the one that could give you eternal life. Ask for it. He would grant it. The woman's and Nicodemus's experiences are very similar to all of us in reality. Some of us have grown up knowing Jesus. We know every Bible story. We sing songs. We listen to sermons about him. But still we fail to recognize the tremendous gift that Jesus is. Others, they know about Jesus a little bit. They're just missing a lot about it. They need to come to know. But in both of these cases, Nicodemus and this woman, in each of these cases, each was confronted with Jesus, and they came to see him as the wonderful gift that he was. The woman runs away, tells everyone, you got to see this guy. And then later on in the story, if you remember, people tell this woman, we don't just believe because of what you told us. We believe because we ourselves met him and know him and believe in him. They believe that he is the wonderful gift that God sent to them to lead them and guide them to eternal life. We so easily get caught up in other things. In hypocrisy, in legalism, we look at the church with the perspective of an outsider. Even sometimes, us in the church Look at the church that we're in as we are an outsider. And we say things like, the church is supposed to be a place that looks like this. And it's not looking like this. And we have this checkmark list of what the church that we're in is supposed to look like. It's supposed to have this, and it's supposed to have that, and people are supposed to do that, and they're supposed to care about me this way, and they're supposed to do that, but then it doesn't look like this. And then we're disappointed because the church doesn't look like what we think it should look like. We question others then because they're not living up to the standard that we think they ought to themselves live up to and what we've set for them. We start questioning the faithfulness of others, all the while overlooking areas in our own life where our speech, our conduct don't match up with right behavior. In other words, we overlook our own hypocrisy, which is exactly what Jesus said the Pharisees were doing. The reason Jesus talks so harshly in the scriptures to the Pharisees and comes down on them so much is, you know, he's on one side seen as the friend of sinners and tax collectors. But he comes down on the Pharisees because they're the ones that should have seen Jesus for the tremendous gift of God that he really was. They had the scriptures. They knew it. They should have said, this guy fits them. But they were so wrapped up in their legalism. They were so wrapped up in their day-to-day hypocrisy. They were so wrapped up in what they wanted to do. They wanted to be seen. And we are foolish if we think that we are not too at times. We fail to just sit there and rest in what Jesus has done for us. To rest and abide. And to just have this simple faith that rests in what Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. Just to trust and believe that he's taken care of our sin and guilt on the cross. That through the resurrection there was guaranteed victory over it and strength to proceed forward. When we fail to rest in that, we're missing the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that the only faithfulness that counts for anything is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and that we then continually trust and abide and rest in that. So the burden is light in that we no longer are to live a life of obedience out of obligation and rules, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Our faithfulness then is not to earn the favor of God. Jesus has already accomplished that on our behalf. Our faithfulness is gratitude. It is worship. It's adoration. It's the product of our abiding, of our trusting. If we're constantly trusting and abiding and believing in what God done is resting in that, the product then is faithfulness. Just think about the offer of living water and never thirsting again. Jesus says, my burden is not heavy. My yoke is light. Jesus says, if you come to me, I'm going to give you water and you'll never thirst. You'll never have to work and carry that pail again. It's not going to be about rules and obligations. It's going to be about gratitude for what Jesus Christ can do. Jesus' burden is light, not heavy. That's why this idea of living water is so appealing to her. I've referenced Matthew 28 through 30 here a few times. Let me just read it in context in closing. I'll start in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What do we need? We need to recognize as worshipers the tremendous gift that Jesus Christ is. The tremendous gift of God that took away our sin, who paid the penalty and price for us, who did all of that, who was faithful where we were faithless. And we need to trust and abide in what he has done daily. And in that, we find rest for our souls. Isn't that a wonderful statement? You will find rest for your souls. I pray that for every one of us here. That as we leave and as we come to this text and we think about the tremendous gift that Jesus Christ is, that we leave here just resting in what Jesus has done. That there is nothing that we could ever do to earn more of God's favor, that he's achieved that on our behalf, that every sin that we commit, that he's done it, he's atoned for it, it is finished. And we trust that and we rely on what he's done in that, that we won't bear the weight of that. And in that trust, in that reliance, we are free then to go and live a life of faithfulness and obedience to him because we are so grateful. It's an easy yoke. And it's at peace for our souls. There's no wondering, did I ever do enough? All of that has already been done.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.